Nice to see you here. We've been very lonely without you. We've got some buzzing and whistling going on. It's okay. Good. So I'm imagining that you all know why you're here, which is that we're considering this subject of same-sex marriage, same-sex unions, same-sex relationships together here tonight. The question is why, I guess. Why would we do that? And I suppose there's a big reason and a slightly more local to home reason. The big reason is clearly it's a conversation that is being engaged with in the wider church still at the moment. It's one that Christians are exercised about and concerned about. And it seems wrong almost for us to just duck and hope that somehow it doesn't, you know, we don't need to engage with it. I think we do need to engage with the conversation and the discussion that's happening. The more local to home reason is because, as many of you will know, on a Sunday morning we're preaching through 1 Corinthians, and we looked at 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 a couple of weeks ago, where Paul talks about same-sex relationships in his teaching to Corinth. And I was aware, as I was planning the series, that there wouldn't be time to do justice, in a sense, to that subject on a Sunday morning because of the time constraint and just the environment that Sunday morning offers. And so I wanted to put in a time like this, where we could perhaps take slightly longer and reflect slightly more deeply and maybe converse together as well, and not just sort of skim across it on a Sunday morning and think we've ticked that box and we can move on. So that's the two reasons. If you weren't there on the Sunday morning when I spoke, I'm not going to repeat everything I said there, but I will just say something I think is important to start with, which is that in all of this conversation, I'm hoping that I can adopt and we can adopt a very graceful and generous tone as we think and speak and share together. I did say on the Sunday morning that I think it's to the shame of the church that it has been aggressive towards people who experience same-sex attraction. And I think that that's quite wrong. Again, to repeat myself, just as I did not choose my heterosexuality, people who experience same-sex attraction as their primary mode of desire, they don't choose that either. And so to vilify people and to make them feel second-class citizens because they experience that same-sex attraction seems to me to be quite wrong. And I think we should repent and apologize if we've hurt and damaged people because of unhelpful attitudes in the past, even the recent past. Having said that, what I want to do tonight is to initially kind of set the context a little bit for the conversation, in terms of the cultural stuff that's happening. Secondly, to think a little bit about what marriage is, biblically speaking. And then thirdly, to engage a little bit with some of the conversation that there is in the church at large about this particular issue of same-sex unions, same-sex relationships. I'm willing to present a line, if you like, but I'm also wanting to engage with the conversation a bit as well. And so that's my aim for the night. I suppose I ought to be honest with you to start with and say there are a million other things I'd sooner be talking about, and probably 100 other places I'd sooner be. But you know, as for the reasons I've just said, I think it's important that we deal with this sensitively and graciously and carefully as we can together. So that's the sort of the context. Okay. So just a little bit of history behind all this to start with. The issue of same-sex relationships has gone, in my lifetime, which, as you can see, is a very long lifetime, through a huge shift. And over history, it's gone through a huge shift. So for most of history, most cultures would have thought that same-sex relationships were not something that should be endorsed. Certainly in our culture, in our country, as you may know, it was illegal to enter a same-sex relationship. Post-war, 1950s, there was a shift in perception, largely due to sort of psychological and sociological research that began to try to understand what caused people to be same-sex attracted. And that change in cultural perception resulted in 1967 in a law being passed to decriminalize same-sex relationships. That was followed a few years later by the American Psychiatric Association reclassifying same-sex relationships as no longer a mental disorder, and praise God for that. And then finally, and most recently in our country and around the world, you'll know many countries, not all, but many countries have followed suit, or we've followed them. The Marriage Same-Sex Couples Act of 2013 became an Act of Parliament in the UK, which legalised same-sex marriage in the country. So that's a little bit of the history. In terms of sexual identity in the UK, how many people are involved in this? In 2016, just over 1 million, which is about 2% of the UK population, aged 16 and over, identified themselves as lesbian, gay, or bisexual. These figures come from the Office for National Statistics. The population aged 16 to 24 were the age group most likely to identify as LGB in 2016, about 4%, and more males than females identified themselves as LGB in 2016. The population who identified as LGB in 2016 were most likely to be single, never married, or civil partnered, at 70% of them. So although, according to those statistics, it's a relatively small number of people, it's not insignificant because of that. Every single person counts. So that in one sense, the numbers don't matter, but those are some stats. Glyn Harrison, in his book, A Better Story, presents some other figures, this time not as people who see this as their sexual identity, but people who experience same-sex attraction, which is a slightly bigger percentage according to this research. Those involved in same-sex behavior, 8%, and again, those that claim it as their identity, a relatively small number, 3.5% again. So that bottom number is not too different from the ONS figure. In terms of relationships being formed, this graph again from the Office for National Statistics shows the number of civil partnerships being formed from 2006. Of course, marriages weren't possible until 2014 because the Act hadn't been passed. And what you'll see is the number of civil partnerships being entered has been falling, but those little lines there, which appear out of nowhere, those are the marriage lines as opposed to the civil partnership lines, because that's when marriage became possible. So same-sex marriage at that point began to take off, and those that could and wanted to entered into same-sex marriages, and there was an increase when it suddenly became legally possible. The conversation in the church has again been an interesting one to track, because for many years, as I've said, throughout history, the church would always have been universally against same-sex relationships of any sort. But over the same period of time that this represents, the percentage that disagree with same-sex marriage has fallen away. And you can see those four colours on the bar chart. The blue is Anglicans, the red is Catholic, the green is other Christians, and the purple are people of no religion. And without getting involved in all the individual bars, you can see that over a period of time, from 1989 to 2014, more and more people have become accepting of same-sex relationship and same-sex marriage. The purple column, the people of no religion, you can see is the by the end of the graph at the smallest bar there. So there's been a shift in perception, which is why I think it's important to talk about it, because this shift in perception is happening within the church, and you will know is causing division in individual churches and in denominations as well. So it's an important thing to think about and reflect on. But that's the trend within Christian churches, as far as it's been able to be discerned. So an important question is, well, how would we make up our mind about this matter, as individuals or as church? How would we make up our minds about this? What, for those people who are changing their minds, as represented on that last chart, what is changing their minds? Why are there now far less people across the board thinking this is wrong than was the case 20 or 30 years ago? And broadly speaking, there are four main components to the conversation. How do we know anything? Well, one is the component of tradition, which is how has this been handled in the past? What have people thought in the past of this? And there are some who are very wedded to tradition as an authoritative voice, so the Catholic tradition particularly. So the tradition of non-acceptance would be a very strong and powerful one. For other people, it's experience. is their experience of life, their experience perhaps of their own sexuality or friends or family members whose sexuality is same-sex attraction, their experience would color and shape their thinking and would be part of the way that they might then make up their mind. For other people, again, it's the pressure of cultural norms. What is everyone else thinking and doing? How easy is it for people just to resist the flow of, I've just shown you on those charts, the flow of thinking in culture is quite strong in one direction. How easy is it to resist that? Is it something we should resist anyway? Is it just a good thing to actually move at last this issue along and to join that trend? And fourthly, of course, for Christians, the way that we think about things and decide things is through the lens of Scripture. What does the Bible say about this issue? Now, in truth, I suspect, for most people, there would be a mix of those things. For myself, and I think for the tradition that we're in here at Thornbury Baptist Church, and certainly within historic Christianity, the Scripture would be the foundation that we would want to build on, and then try and understand experience and cultural moves and tradition through the lens of Scripture. Other traditions in the church would start, as I've said, at different places and feel happy to move perhaps against Scripture, what Scripture appears to say, if the other things are leading in a certain direction. But I think that's a helpful thing to understand. How are we making our decisions? How do we know anything? In technical language, epistemology. How do we know anything? And for Christians who take Scripture seriously, that would be a major way we know something, because we believe God has revealed something. And so we want to try and understand as best we can what it is that God has revealed. So within the Christian community, because of those diverse voices that are shaping the conversation, there are a number of different answers that have been reached depending on the mix of things that are going into the conversation in part. So does the Bible endorse same-sex relationship is the kind of key central question. And there would be some that would say, yes, the Bible does endorse same-sex sexual relationship because the church has misunderstood some of the key texts that appear to say that God is not in favor of same-sex relationship. And there are different ways now of viewing those texts and understanding and interpreting them. And we now see things in a better light and a clearer light than our forefathers did. And so we handle those texts differently and reach the conclusion that the Bible, if read properly, actually does endorse same-sex relationships. Okay, following this? You're looking very glum. I can understand it's a serious subject, but just nod every so often. It makes me believe you're still awake. There are some Christians in the broad Christian traditions that would say, yes, the Bible does endorse same-sex relationship, but actually the Bible's views are not very important. The Bible actually is not the authoritative voice for me. It's more to do with my reason or my experience or cultural norms. So there would be another stream within the church that would take that view and say, yes, it's okay, but we can ignore what the Bible says. There are those that say, no, the Bible does not endorse same-sex relationships. And within that category, there are two groups. It gets confusing, doesn't it? But I hope it helps, though, to see the way the conversation is playing out in the church. There are those who would say, actually, no, having read the Scriptures, having reflected on them, having tried as best we can to understand them, we have to conclude that same-sex relationships are not God's plan for human sexual relationships. There's another group that say, does the Bible endorse same-sex relationships? No, it doesn't, but we can go beyond the Bible. It's clear that the Bible does rule out same-sex relationships, but nevertheless, there are reasons for us to go beyond what the Bible says and endorse same-sex relationships. So one of the authors that I could mention to you is a man called William Loder. So William Loder is somebody who's kind of given his life as an academic to the issue of sexuality in history and in ancient cultures in particular. And he's written authoritatively on it. He's kind of recognized he's not a crusader one way or the other. He's just trying to understand the view from history and from the Bible. And he would be an example of that last case, who would say, actually, reading all the biblical text, honestly, you have to, for him, he has to conclude that the Bible itself does not endorse same-sex relationships. But, he would say, we now understand the issue of same-sex attraction much better than people in the Bible did, and therefore we have to go beyond what the Bible says in order to endorse and encourage people to form those relationships if that's what they want to do. So there are a number of Christians who are in that camp. Now, broadly speaking, in terms of the language that's used, there are all kinds of different labels put on, and some of it's pejorative, and I don't want to use pejorative labels, but just descriptive labels tonight. Broadly speaking, those who think the Bible does not endorse and encourage same-sex relationships would be called, generally said, to hold the traditional view, simply because that's the view that's been handed on for centuries. Those who don't think the Bible very important anyway within the Christian world would be liberal Christians who place their values and decision making elsewhere other than in Scripture as a foundation. Those who have come to see the Bible differently often are called revisionists. It's not supposed to be a negative phrase, but just they have revised their understanding of what the Scripture said from the way the church has traditionally understood those texts over the years. And on the right-hand side of the screen there, often another piece of language that's used, those people who are taking the Bible seriously, whether reaching yes or no, on the right-hand side of the screen, sometimes the phrase is accepting evangelicals. That's the phrase that's used to describe people in that group. And a kind of a chief spokesperson in the UK, an advocate for those views, would be Steve Chalk, who many of you would have heard of. So that would be his position. He'd be in the top right there on the screen as a revisionist and a crusading revisionist as well, wanting to influence other people towards that viewpoint. So that's a little bit of the context and an overview of where we're at in the church in discussing this. And as you can see, we're in a bit of a divided state. It's very difficult, I guess, to find common ground sometimes on these issues. So let's think a little bit about the issue of same-sex marriage and start off by thinking about, so what is marriage anyway? Which seemed a logical place to start. Jesus didn't teach directly about marriage, although he was asked to address a question about divorce. And in answering the question that he was asked about divorce, he did give a view on marriage. So it's a little bit by roundabout route. But this was what Jesus said in Mark 10. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. Jesus replied, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So when Jesus was asked to comment on divorce, he took people back, not to the divorce laws of the Old Testament, but to the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis, and appeared to see that that was the authoritative place to look to for an understanding of what marriage is supposed to be. Before talking about divorce, he wanted to talk about marriage, and when he wanted to talk about marriage, he went back to the beginning, at the beginning of creation, and quoted from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And you'll know these passages, but these are they. In full, that Jesus referred to. From Genesis 1, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So that's the one passage that Jesus referred to. The other in chapter 2, for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, or his side, and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man. He brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And then that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So the reason that's given, that is why, in verse 24, for this idea of marriage, this leaving and cleaving and becoming one flesh, is to do with humanity having previously been separated into male and female. Marriage is about bringing back together those two parts of creation which had just been separated in the previous verses, if you can see what's happening there. And there are a number of things that we can see, I would suggest to you there, about marriage. One is this idea of being fruitful and increasing in number, that marriage was given for procreation. Marriage was given to build God's family, to grow God's family. It's the best form of evangelism, really. You know, this is how God's family was to grow, through procreation. No suitable helper was found, we're told. That phrase, suitable helper, has a number of echoes, but it kind of describes the two banks of a river. Like, one image for it is two banks of a river, the same but opposite, the same but different. No value judgment, both banks of the river are really important, but actually same but different. So the suitable helper is about companionship, and it's about the companionship within a relationship of equal but opposite, male and female. We can also see that marriage is about a new unit being formed, a man leaving his father and mother, and the wife doing the same. It's about fidelity, being united together. That word means glued. It's about fidelity and being stuck together. And it's about becoming one flesh. Remember, the context of this is God has just divided humanity into two flesh, male and female, and that in marriage, they are reunited as one flesh. Two halves of creation are brought back together in marriage. There is another dynamic to marriage which you find in the Bible, apart from those things, which is in the New Testament more clearly, although you can see it in the Old Testament, which is that marriage becomes throughout the Bible a metaphor of God's relationship to his people. So in Ephesians, Paul writes, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." Hang on a bit, Paul. No, you're not. You're talking about marriage. What? But for Paul, a marriage was clearly a mysterious prophetic sign of something to do with the relation between a God and something that is wholly other than God, people, but in a covenant committed relationship. So trying to draw some of those strands together, one quote from a book by David Atkinson says, "Marriage, which is the supreme expression of the togetherness of male and female in differentiation and relationship, reflects the image of God and represents the covenant by which God has bound himself to his people, his church, and to humankind." Now, it must be said that a lot of those things could be part of a same-sex relationship. Companionship, fidelity. But some of those things could not be part of, it seems to me, part of a same-sex relationship. Procreation, for example, the idea of equal but opposites being united. So another definition might be that marriage is a new relationship in which a man and a woman join together in faithful companionship with a view to having children, and through their union, demonstrating God's covenant love for the other being that other bank of the river, the other gender, as it were. It seems to me that, and I've always loved these words, when I've taken weddings, the Church of England marriage service seems to me to get to the heart of what a biblical marriage is. And these are the words from the Book of Common Worship. It says, "Marriage is a gift of God in creation through which husband and wife may know the grace of God. It's given that as man and woman grow together in love and trust, they shall be united with one another in heart, body, and mind, as Christ is united with his bride, the church." That's the prophetic bit. "The gift of marriage brings husband and wife together in the delight and tenderness of sexual union," one flesh, "and joyful commitment to the end of their lives," fidelity. "It's given as the foundation of family life in which children are born," procreation, "nurtured, and in which each member of the family, in good times and in bad, may find strength, companionship, and comfort, and grow to maturity in love," companionship. Now, I realize there's a debate around this, that's why we're here, but for me, I can't see beyond that as a biblical definition for marriage. I think if we start lopping things out of that, then we lose a biblical definition. So for me, whilst same-sex relationships can fulfill some of those qualities, they can't fulfill all of the expressions that a biblical view of marriage requires. So, anybody want to interrupt at that point? Yeah. Well, I'm not a scientist. I think we do somewhere along the lines, but I think I know what you're saying. Yeah. Yeah, no, I understand that. But I personally, I don't think that because sadly some married couples can't have children, that changes the, in a sense, the very fact that that's a sadness for them is because that would be what normally should happen in a marriage. Okay. You're allowed to do that. So, yeah, anybody else want to throw anything in at that point? Question, comment? Yes, I think that's an acknowledgement that lots of marriages that take place now in the church or in any church, there have been previous marriages in which there are already children. So it's acknowledging that part of that marriage will be nurturing the children that already exist in that relationship coming from previous relationships.
It's adopted children as well.
Yeah. Okay, so let's enter the debate a little bit and reflect on some of the arguments and some of the approaches that people take in wanting to test this and to explore this. So we'll look at some biblical things, we'll look at some other things as well. So one claim by the revisionist group would be that the Old Testament prohibitions of same-sex relationships are now irrelevant. So there are two verses in particular in Leviticus which appear to be very negative about the prospect of same-sex relationships. Leviticus 18:22, do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That's detestable. And Leviticus 20:13, if a man has sexual relationships with a man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what's detestable. They are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. Now, clearly, the punishment is rather extreme there, and I think, as far as I know, there's no evidence that was ever carried out in within Israel, and certainly in the New Testament, that is not carried over. But the two verses from Leviticus become significant later throughout the Bible, and those that look at these verses would say, well, firstly, we need to understand that these verses are in the context of cultic, in other words, what happens in the pagan religions, and they're forbidding people from practicing same-sex relationships as sort of temple prostitution. That's what's in view in these verses. That's the claim that actually this isn't about two people that are in a mutual relationship. This is about violence, and it's about cultic. Not everyone's familiar with the word cultic, so I'm trying not to use it, but I can't think what else to use. Practices within a temple at the time. But actually, if we were to read Leviticus 18 and 20, what we'd find is that it's not actually set in a cultic session setting. It's set in a family context, and lots of the sexual prohibitions there are against things that would happen within a household. So sleeping with your sister or sleeping with other people in the wider family, as well as other sexual practices. So I can't see myself, if you actually read the passage, that particular prohibition is just to do with temple prostitution, when clearly some of the others are to do with family life. And there is a Hebrew term for a male shrine prostitute in existence, but that's not the term that's used in those passages, which it could have been if that's what was in view. And thirdly, those two passages are cited by Paul in the New Testament in the passage we looked at the other week. So it's not clearly the New Testament Christians thought that these laws were still in force. So in the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, and a verse in that Bible was called the Septuagint. And the word that was used to translate same-sex relationships in those previous two verses was arsenokoites. Now, I cut and pasted from online because I can't type in Greek, but when I cut and pasted, it turned out as gobbledygook. Some of that's Greek and some of it isn't, but you can still see that in the Greek version of Leviticus 18, that word's there, arsenos and koiten, those two words are still there. That's the Greek version of those Hebrew verses I just had on the screen. Similarly, in Leviticus 20, you can see that was the way they translated the same-sex practice in Hebrew. Can you see what I'm trying to say here? So when Paul in 1 Corinthians teaches this, do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. The word he used there, I mentioned this on Sunday morning, is a word, arsenokoites. That's the word he uses for men who practice homosexuality. But as far as anyone knows, and whether people are on whichever side of the debate they're on, I think everyone agrees on this, no one ever used that word before. It appears that Paul made up that word or chose that word from somewhere. But again, as I said on the Sunday morning, clearly it wasn't just a nonsense word. It meant something. So what was the reference that people had in their heads when they heard Paul talk about arsenokoites? It seems clear that it would have been that Septuagint translation of Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. That's where that's the text that he plundered, the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible. He plundered for his teaching in 1 Corinthians 16. And he uses the same phrase in 1 Timothy 1:10 for men who practice homosexuality. It's the same word. Now, those in sort of the revisionist camp would come back and say, yes, but there's evidence in ancient literature of lots of other uses of that for different kinds of sexual behavior. But all of those come much later than the New Testament. So in one sense, it doesn't prove anything, because we all know that words change their meaning over time. So the fact that there are evidences from later in time that the word can mean something different to same-sex relationships. All right, Mary, you overcome. It doesn't really prove anything very much, in my view. The second text that's often debated and discussed is the passage from Romans chapter 1, where Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have clearly been seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." What Paul is doing here, incidentally, just so you're clear, is throughout the book of Romans, the first part of the book of Romans, he's trying to show that everybody needs the grace of God without exception. And the church in Rome was a divided group of Jews and Gentiles, and Paul's concern was to make sure that everybody knew that nobody was right with God without the grace of God being extended to them. So Paul's not setting up a hierarchy here and saying these things are particularly bad, but he's using an example of the Gentile world, because the Jewish world would have shunned the things that Paul goes on to talk about. So he wasn't writing to the Jews, because they already knew, they had their Hebrew Bible and read Leviticus, that from their perspective, almost universally within Hebrewism of the New Testament day, it was viewed as something that was outside of God's will. But Paul is painting a picture here of the Gentile world who didn't have the law, but who instinctively, he claims, were operating outside of it. So verse 22, "Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relationships for unnatural ones. And in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. So that's, again, a fairly stark passage. And those who see things differently now would want to say that, and I hope I'm doing justice to their view, that actually what Paul is describing here is not what today would be viewed as a loving mutual relationship. That what's being in view here is an abusive relationship, or a relationship where an older man is having sex with a younger man, which was common in the Greek world at the time. And that therefore this passage doesn't directly address the issue of same-sex marriage and mutual relationships. And they'd also, I think, want to argue that when Paul says that they exchange their natural sexual relations for unnatural ones, that if someone's natural sexual desire is for same-sex attraction, then to want something else would be unnatural for them, if you can follow that. So they'd want to put that understanding of what that means in place. But I would want to come back at that a little bit and say that it seems to me that Paul has set up what natural means by starting off with since the creation of the world. That Paul is not saying this is something to do with a personal preference, but this is to do with something that God has set in place in creation. The context for this idea of natural and unnatural is not personal preference, but it's the way that God has created the world. That's where the passage starts, since the creation of the world. The core problem here is idolatry. It's about exchanging the glory of God for a lie. It's about thinking that I can live a life which is other than the life that God has determined. That's the core problem, incidentally, not same-sex relationships. There are all kinds of things in this passage, and the core problem is not same-sex relationships. Paul isn't having a go at that. He's using it as an illustration of a bigger problem and a different problem. But I think also the passage, you know, the claim that this isn't about mutual relationships, again, doesn't really quite stand up, because the passage does say the men abandoned natural relationship with women, were inflamed with lust for one another. It seems to me there's a mutuality there described. It's not an abusive relationship. They're inflamed with love for one another. And similarly, the women that were involved there were in, they abandoned natural relationships with women, wherever the phrase is. The women exchanged natural sexual relationships for unnatural ones. It seems like there was a decision by those two women to exchange their natural for what Paul describes as unnatural there. William Loder, again, who I referred to earlier, the one who thinks the Bible does not endorse same-sex relationship but says there are reasons for endorsing it anyway, reflecting on this passage, he says that nothing here indicates that Paul is exempting same-sex intercourse as acceptable. That's his view as a scholar looking at these passages. Another piece of language that's used quite often in this debate is the language of inclusivity and inclusion. And the statement is often that Jesus was very inclusive, and so we should be. If we're followers of Jesus, if we're the Church of Jesus Christ, we should be inclusive. And I guess all of that everything depends on what we mean by inclusive at that point, doesn't it? It seems to be quite clear that Jesus did welcome everyone. There was no one that was turned away by Jesus. But it's also clear to me from reading the Gospels that he didn't accept or approve of everyone that he accepted. The primary call of the gospel is to repent and believe the good news. That's how all of the gospel writers, well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, summarize the good news. The kingdom of heaven is here. Repent and believe this good news. And those who would not repent cannot be included. And the classic example there would be the rich young ruler who was invited, he was welcomed, he was embraced, Jesus loved him, we're told, and yet he refused to turn away from what for him was the stumbling block. And so Jesus watched him go away with sadness in his heart, as you know. So if we have previously decided that same-sex relationships are a good thing, then of course Jesus would accept people because it's not something that needs to be repented of. But if we think that same-sex relationships are not what God desires for human relationships, then clearly that is something that Jesus would want to confront and to help people with. Love doesn't equate to tolerance of wrong behavior. If same-sex relationships are wrong, then love, we all know, those of us, parents in particular, we love our children, but we don't necessarily always approve of what they're doing. So loving someone doesn't necessarily mean that we agree with everything they do or think. Another problem with this idea of Jesus just saying that everyone was welcome without the need for repentance is that it makes the second part of the Great Commandment inferior to the first. So the first part is to love God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. But we don't know what love for neighbor looks like until we know what it means to love God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you follow that. And until we know what God loves and what God wants, we don't know what loving for neighbor looks like. And it's true, again, parents will know this, that love does include reproof. When Jesus quoted from Leviticus, the second half of the Great Commandment, love your neighbor as you love yourself, the whole passage there is, do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart, rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. So in the context, part of loving your neighbor as yourself is to rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt, do not seek revenge, and so on. Love doesn't just mean that you will accept everything about me. Love means that if I'm out of line, you will want to help me get in line. That's what love does. It also assumes that to reach people, you need to soften ethical demands, which Jesus never did. Jesus actually made the bar quite high and difficult, not just around the area of sexuality, but around all sorts of areas, notably around money, actually. That was Jesus' big thing, wasn't it? And wealth. That Jesus didn't seem to think that by maintaining a kingdom line, he would necessarily win more followers. Jesus didn't seem concerned about winning followers. He seemed concerned about inviting people into the kingdom of God. And it also overlooks this idea that we shouldn't judge or discern in any way between different lifestyles or whatever, that there is a strong judgment theme in Jesus' teaching. Jesus was not somebody who said anything goes. There's a very strong judgment theme through Jesus' teaching, particularly through the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. Yes. Inclusive, yes. Welcome, I prefer the word welcome. I think we should welcome everyone. I think that's where I started tonight. No one should be unwelcomed or feel put down, whoever they are, and whatever they bring through the door, as it were. But to include people in the church, that issue of repentance seems to me to be critical. That's what baptism is all about. It's about renouncing a previous way of life and entering into a new way of life. And so therefore, it seems to me that there is a slightly nuanced but important distinction between being inclusive and being welcoming. Welcoming 100%, inclusive on God's terms, would be how I would see it anyway. The next bit of the conversation often is around, and I've heard people say this, I've got friends that are same-sex attracted, and you know, some would say, well, their friends would say, why would God deny someone what he's made them to be? If I find myself experiencing same-sex attraction, and if God made me, then clearly he made me that way, so why should it be that I should be anything other than who I am and live out who I am? I think what that overlooks is another biblical theme, which is that our desires themselves are not truly trustworthy guides to anything very much. That our desires are part of our fallenness, not just part of our creation. We all want things, whether we're same-sex attracted, heterosexual, whatever. None of us can trust that our desires are truly trustworthy. If we all acted on our desires, we would all be in a mess. There needs to be something more than just our desires that shape our beliefs and our ethical values. Again, the New Testament is clear. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. There's something about desires that can be profoundly wrong or damaged by the fall. Paul in Galatians says, the flesh desires what's contrary to the spirit and the spirit what's contrary to the flesh. Our desires are not totally trustworthy. I'm skimming the surface tonight and probably frustrating some of you very much, but I have got a few books and things I could wave around. One of them is this book called Homosexuality, the Bible and the Church, which sets out the two views I talked about at the beginning, the no and the yes view. And there are two writers for the no view and two writers for the yes view. And each of them then answers back to the other one. So it's you know, my skim across the surface tonight is just that. But if that might be a helpful book. But one of the things that one of the writers in this book points out is that East of Eden, in other words, now, every actual desire is warped. To require people not to give expression to their sexuality, fallen as it is exactly what we say to all people. It's not okay to give natural expression to our sexuality or indeed any other natural desire we have. Instead, the gospel calls every one of us to repentance and transformation in every area of our lives. Sexual desire in particular is a very strong desire, and I think we all know that sexual desire is not a trustworthy marker of what's right and wrong, necessarily. I'm going to show you a video by Vaughan Roberts. Vaughan Roberts is the rector of St. Ebb's Church in Oxford. He's a same-sex attracted Christian, and he's talking about his own journey and coming to terms with his desires as a same-sex attracted man. So if we've got some sound on the video line, we'll just let Vaughan speak for a few minutes.
My name is Vaughan Roberts. I work as a pastor in a church right in the centre of Oxford. I'm a Christian because I believe it to be true. I believe the claims of Jesus Christ to be real. So I really think he is God. I really think he loves me. I really think he died for me, that I can be right with God. I really think he's alive today and can be known. And those truths are life transforming, that they're real and they make a difference to daily life. So although the Christian life is sometimes hard, I'm never doing it on my own. I believe God is there with me. And I know there's a wonderful future to look forward to and a great power to enjoy and experience, a great relationship to enjoy and experience. And that's what keeps me going, the Christian life. I think language in this whole area is complex because different people mean different things by being gay. Some just simply mean they're same-sex attracted, and that is me. I don't choose to use the language of being gay because I think that, for many people, implies an identity. And I don't regard this as my identity. It's just part of my experience of life. But my fundamental identity is as a Christian. That's who I am. And that determines how I want to live my life. And so I just choose to say something like I experience same-sex attraction rather than saying I'm gay, which sounds as a bit like I'm embracing an identity, which I'm not. Christians and the church in general, I would say, have actually responded really well to my admission, acknowledgement of same-sex attraction. I would say no one's reacted really badly. Occasionally there's been a lack of understanding, but to my surprise, actually, it's been almost universally positive, although I expected that largely. I think people are aware that we're all broken people. I've not felt that I've been particularly condemned for this particular form of brokenness. I've been loved and affirmed. It's been really good. I sometimes talk about brokenness in this area because the world is not as it should be. None of us are born without some impact from the fact that human beings have turned away from God, and that affects life, the whole of life. It affects every aspect of our personalities. So we've all got different things that are not quite right. I would say that God's teaching about sex is both marvelous and challenging for everyone. I don't think it's just for those who are attracted to the same sex that it's hard to live by the Bible's instructions. It's hard for everyone. And the Bible standard is very strong. And so even those who get married and are attracted only to women will be attracted to other women or other men having got married. So it's hard for everyone. There's a particular challenge for those who are never attracted to the other sex and might find it hard to imagine they'll ever get married. And that could sound unfair, but we live in a broken world and we all experience brokenness in different forms. We're all sexually broken. And I'm very grateful to God to say that the last word is not brokenness. So in the midst of brokenness, Jesus Christ has come close. And God works in and through brokenness and ultimately will heal it. So it's not as if the Bible just says, get on with it. It's tough. There's great good news alongside the challenges that we all face as Christians of living in the midst of a broken world and fighting our own brokenness. hard things about being same-sex attracted have probably changed over time. So as a younger person, just the sense of being different. And at that stage of my life, feeling there was no one I could easily talk to about it. And so that added to the sense of isolation. As time's gone by, I think the hardest thing would be to have to fight against, to realise that my longing, which I think is shared by pretty much everyone, for an exclusive relationship, sexual relationship, that's going to be a challenge for me, because the desire is for that to be with someone of the same sex. And that's not going to be realised. I don't think that would be right to be realised. That's a challenge. There's a pain in that. It might surprise some people to know that the positives have been very, very significant, I think, in all sorts of ways. I'm still a proud person, but I think I'd be more proud. It's made me realise my experience of same-sex attraction, that I am broken in a way that we all are. But it's harder for me to live by the pretense that I'm an unbroken person. And that's been spiritually really helpful, I think, because God comes to those who are poor, those who acknowledge their need of him. And I think my experience of same-sex attraction has made it a bit easier for me to acknowledge that I need God, I'm broken, I'm not the perfect person. I think I'm better at understanding the brokenness of others as well. So I probably get that in a way that I might not. I need friends, and friends mean a great deal to me. And so my experience of friendship has been wonderful. And as I look at married friends, I think sometimes they've not focused on friendship as much. Maybe they've put all their eggs in the one relationship, and I think they've missed out. And I've had the huge privilege of many deep friendships. And I've had to depend on God in this area of my life, and I think that has deepened my walk with Christ in a wonderful way. So it might sound strange to say, but although there's been real pain in being same-sex attracted, I'm very grateful to God for what he's done in and through it.
Why don't you just take another minute and just chat to someone next to you about what you thought of Vaughan's story. How did you react to that? Another couple of minutes chatting. Order. Anybody want to ask, say, feedback, respond? You don't have to. Stephen was just picking up on the distinction I made between welcoming and accepting, and he was saying, I think, paraphrasing you, that he found that helpful, and we should be welcoming, but Jesus clearly did have a challenge to present to people when they came to him. Unless you pick up, I'm putting their words into his mouth, pick up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. There's an element of self-denial in the welcome that Jesus offers, and that will mean different things for different people, but it'll mean something for all of us. Yes, I'm sure you can find those online. I think for me the fundamental issue is the biblical issue. I think that's where we each need to find our point of resolution. Going back to my screen at the beginning about the four ways that we work out what we think. And I think Vaughan obviously has reached a biblical conclusion that for him as a same-sex attracted person, celibacy is the option that the Bible offers to him. And I think the interesting thing in listening to other people would be to work out how biblically they've got to their position. Which is why I'm going to recommend a couple of books in a minute, which does enter the debate a little bit. And if you're interested, you could follow that up. Yes. Yeah, I think again, I can only speak as who I am. I am who I am, and I've tried very hard to, I've got no particular reason for having any particular view on this. I take your point that because I am who I am, I haven't got the same motivation to look in certain places, perhaps. But for me, it's a biblical issue. That's as a Christian, that's where I want to be first and foremost, and so. There is a resource there on the Gay Christian website, there, and I know I've got people who are gay, gay friends, who reach all sorts of different conclusions. So I've got a friend who lives in south of England, who his primary sexual desire is to same-sex people, but he has concluded that that can't be outworked, and he actually got married to a woman, and they've had a happy life together, and they have a child, and that's. But he's always struggled with same-sex attraction. Many choose celibacy, as you've said, and as Vaughan did. Others have concluded differently. Some live in covenant relationship, but in celibate covenant relationship. So there are all kinds of ways that Christians have tried to find a way through the maze. Again, I'll say it. I think what we all need to do to reach our point is not actually to work from people's stories. I showed you that as an illustration of something. But actually to work from the best we can at understanding what the Bible says. I think that's where we would want to stand. Anybody else got anything they want to?
Yeah.
Yeah, so the Living Out organization, that would be one of their key emphases, which that they see their identity primarily as Christians, and they don't want to be identified by their sexuality. They're bigger than their sexuality, they're more than their sexuality, and so they don't want to be defined by that. So that's certainly a distinction of that particular group. Yeah.
Through all the things like Pride Festival, that they make such a big thing of it.
Yeah, they're coming from a different history, aren't they?
Yeah.
But I didn't say that they were unique in that. I said that that was where they stood as an organisation, but I didn't say that was unique to them. And you're quite right to point out that there would be other people who are not part of that movement who also would see that. Can I just wave a couple of books in front of your faces in case you're interested in those? I had more stuff, but the clock's beaten us. A couple of books, again, by same-sex attracted Christians. Sam Albury's book, little book, as you can see, called Is God Anti-Gay? His answer is no, certainly. He does take several pages to a spoiler alert. Well, it's a slightly more interesting debate and discussion than just, there's not just one word on page 57 and the rest of it's blank pages. Another same-sex attracted Christian, Wesley Hill, has written a book called Washed and Waiting, Reflections on Christian Faithfulness and Homosexuality. Both of those are very interesting reads and cover some of the biblical material as they see it as well. A book I came across recently, which is interesting as well, it's called Space at the Table, Conversations Between an Evangelical Theologian and His Gay Son. And Brad and Drew Harper, the father and son involved, and they reflect now that Drew is an older man, not that much older, I mean he's looking at a picture here, I guess his late 20s or 30s. They're reflecting on his upbringing in the home and how his dad reacted when he came out as gay and the tensions that there were and what they both wish they'd said differently and what they both learned from that conversation. So that's quite a helpful book, I think, because again it's one of those that kind of looks at the issue from both sides, and both people get a voice. And for parents in particular, it might be helpful, or family members, to try and get it right rather than wrong, which I think they feel they got it wrong on both sides at different points in their relationship. Another Two Views book, Homosexuality in the Bible, Two Views. Dan Veer, who puts the view that. Biblically, it's fine for same-sex attracted people to develop relationships. And Robert Gagnon, who puts the other view. And again, they interact with each other. And I like the books where people put their point of view, and then they kind of have chance to come back and say yes, but, and so on. So that's another small book, quite helpful. And the one I waved around earlier, which is another Two Views book, Homosexuality in the Bible and the Church, four authors, one of whom is William Loder, the one whose book I waved around earlier, who concludes that the Bible doesn't permit same-sex relationships, but that there are other reasons for saying, nevertheless, we should endorse them. So he writes one of the contributions in here, as does Wesley Hill. He writes another of the chapters in here, and then there are two other people that write as well. So, you know, that's a way to enter the debate a little bit, I guess, and to understand, you know, and I think understanding is important, both sides of the debate. I've got a couple of handouts, if you want to take them. One is the details of those books and a few other books that might be worth reading and looking up if you wanted to follow up yourself. One is an article by Tim Keller, who is an American pastor and author, and he's responding to Matthew Vines, who some of you might have heard about, who is an advocate of same-sex relationship, wrote a book called God and the Gay Christian, and a man called Ken Wilson, who is a pastor in America, who wrote a book called A Letter to My Congregation, explaining why he had changed his views and now wanted to support same-sex relationships. And Tim Keller writes a response to those, kind of a book review and response to those two books. So you kind of get a view of what they're saying and his response to it as well in that article. And the final thing is an extract from this little Grove booklet called Same-Sex Unions, written by Ian Paul. And I just photocopied the last little bit where he looks at some of those New Testament texts that I mentioned in Romans and Corinthians. And he's got his kind of concluding bullet points at the end as well. If that's helpful or interesting to anybody, you're welcome to come and take those before you go. Okay, no, thanks for sharing. And I would agree with that sentiment, yeah. And I hope, I mean, maybe you have heard me say that we should be unloving towards people who are same-sex attracted. I've tried hard not to say that, and I would agree with your son, and I'd want to endorse what your son says. I think we should be. That, for me, what I mean by being welcoming. But for me, that welcome can't go as far as affirming same-sex practice, which is where we would fall out. But I actually think... we're not fall out. We would differ. Yeah, we don't fall out. We've had these conversations before, so I thank you for the gracious way in which you hold a different view. But I agree with your son, and I think that's exactly what I meant by being welcoming. I think we should, and it's a difficult line to walk because there'll be some same, and I know some of them, some same-sex attracted people who can't hear the word welcome if we can't also hear the word affirmation. And I understand that's difficult. Yeah, we could, and we mustn't, because it's 8:05, and I won't say that. So anyway, time's getting on, but thank you for coming, being part of it. I'm not sure how helpful it's been, but at least we've had a talk. I've shown you some stuff. I've offered you some stuff. Perhaps I could close with a prayer. Would that be okay? Father, we acknowledge that. Well, perhaps it's just me, but we stand on difficult ground, Lord, of so much wanting to honour you and your word, and so much wanting to welcome people who we perhaps don't we don't see eye to eye to in every way. And that's not just same-sex attracted people, Lord, as has just been said. There are so many people who we embrace even though we don't agree with them. And I pray, Lord, that you'd give us hearts and minds which enable us to know what it means to love as you love, to welcome as you welcome. And Lord, I just want to pray, if there's anything in what I've said tonight that's been ungracious or unkind or just plain wrong, that you would take that from people's hearts and minds as they leave. And I pray, Father, that you would help us as individuals and as a church to honor you with the way that we handle our questions and our desires and our thoughts about this matter. Lord, I think it's true that all of us in the room, wherever we stand in this, we do want to honor you. And we do acknowledge your love for us, which goes beyond our ability to understand or to get everything right. And so, Lord, as we close this meeting, I pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to have his way in our hearts and minds and lives, and make us people who, above all else, do want to love you, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then understand what it means to love our neighbour as we love ourselves. Help us, Lord, even this week, with all of those that we meet, whoever they are, whether we know them well or not, Lord, to somehow show that gracious love and kindness which you ask us to carry into your world. Equip us, Lord, to be truly your servants wherever our week takes us. Lord, we offer you ourselves, our thoughts, our failures, our weaknesses, and ask that you would take them and in your grace and mercy knit them together into some kind of plan for us this week in the lives that you call us to lead. So help us, Lord, and lead us on, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.